morning to everybody. It's wonderful to see everybody together this morning. And let's, as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that we can come into your presence and now, as it were, come and sit at your feet. And Father, we are reminded that you, and not Moses, was the one who fed Israel in the wilderness from heaven. And yet our Lord Jesus says, the true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Our prayer is that we would be fed by the true bread from heaven. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you, what are you made of? What would you say? Flesh and bone and blood. Or if you want to get a little bit more technical, you'll say 99% oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, calcium, and phosphorus. How's that? Impressive. But actually, that is not the question. We're talking about not our chemical composition, but our character at the core of who we are. Now, to know what something is really made of, it needs to be tested, right? And at times, tested to the limit. Take concrete, for example. If it's going to be used in buildings and bridges, you'd want it to be tested to breaking point to make sure that it's strong and durable enough. And tires, the tires on our cars, we want them to have been rigorously tested. We want to be assured that they're not going to pop on us or slip or wear out too quickly. That's concrete and tires, which in some ways we entrust our physical lives to. But what about Messiah, the one we entrust with our whole lives, our bodies, our souls, both for time and for eternity? So far in his gospel account, Luke has been showing us what Jesus is made of, so to speak. We've been presented with the evidence upon evidence of him as Messiah. He was preceded by John the Baptist, the forerunner, as required by the prophetic scriptures. He was born of a virgin in the city of David, as foretold by the prophets. He was testified about by angels, saints, and shepherds. His outstanding identity and abilities were already evident from childhood. The fact that Jesus is truly the Messiah was made emphatic at his baptism when the Spirit anointed him and the Father publicly identified him, "This is my beloved Son." And so he approved him for his messianic mission. And if that wasn't enough, Luke added Jesus' genealogy to underline the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the one who fulfills and dispenses the covenant promises of Abraham, the head of all redeemed humanity, the true Son of God. Clearly, Jesus is the Messiah that God had prepared for humanity from the very beginning. His being, his identity, his genealogy, and his quality fit the bill of Messiah perfectly. Now in Luke, it's time to put it to the test. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. It's time when Jesus' character and his credentials as Messiah are being tested, and tested to the extreme. Follow as I read Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. We said that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at his baptism. That means that the Holy Spirit came upon him and rested on him, empowered him, and enabled him for his mission. Now we see how the Holy Spirit directs him. Jesus was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit throughout his mission. And where did the Holy Spirit lead him to start it off? To the wilderness, away from the cultivated and inhabited places, away from people. Exactly where in the wilderness Jesus was led, we do not know. But we know that after his baptism, he obediently went into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a place to retreat from the hustle and bustle of life, a place of peace and quiet to seek the Lord. Jesus, we are told in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. But the wilderness was also a deserted and a scary place at times. For example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 29, we read of a violent man who was driven by demons into the wilderness. The wilderness could be dangerous. There was demonic activity there. Luke chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that Jesus wasn't in the wilderness for a retreat. He was there to be tested. Just a note on the word test. The same word is used in the Greek. It can mean two different things. It can actually mean two, but just for now. It can mean to test in the way of showing the character of something. And that is how God tests us. To show or to prove our characters and to improve our faith. On the other hand, a test that is meant to trap someone and to cause them to stumble is temptation. The devil tests us in this way. He pounces on God's tests to bring his own dimension to them, to bring us down and to entangle us in sin. Speaking of the devil, we get the word diabolical from it. Kids, do you know what diabolical means? It means devilish or of the devil, which is very evil. Well, the testing that Jesus experienced in the wilderness was diabolical. Before we look at how evil it was, did you note what Jesus did in the wilderness? Or rather, what he did not do. He didn't eat for 40 days. In other words, he was fasting for 40 days. Doing that in the rugged wilderness of Israel, away from the River Jordan, was tough. Under the heat of the blazing sun, a man without shade and water could die in one day. Doing it for 40 days and 40 nights is humanly impossible. Clearly, God was sustaining his son in the wilderness. Nevertheless, at the end of the 40 days, Jesus was very, very hungry and weary. And it's at this time of weakness that the devil made his move on Jesus. Now, that is not to say that the devil left him in peace for the 40 days before. That is to say that that was the time that he went in for the kill. Now, the number 40 is very significant in the Bible, as you might know. For example, both the prophets Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days in key moments in Israel's history. And Israel was tested in the wilderness, kids, for how many years? 40 years. It's no coincidence, therefore, that Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness while being tested and tempted. It showed that he was the true prophet to come, the Messiah. And it sets him up as the one who succeeded where Israel failed. And not only Israel, but Adam. Under the most favorable conditions, Adam feasted in paradise and fell for Satan's temptation. Under the most hostile conditions, Jesus fasted in the wilderness and withstood Satan's temptations. This brings us to the specific temptations that the devil tempted, or rather attacked, Jesus with. These are the three. For the first one, look with me at Luke chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In the opening exchange, the devil comes to Jesus with a simple statement. Actually, it's a command. But it's conditional. It's very subtle and sly. The sense is this. Comes to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, let's assume that it is true for argument's sake that you are the Son of God. Let's say it's true. Prove it. Prove it by making the stone become bread." Quite possibly here the devil would have had a nice sized stone in the shape of a bread, putting it before Jesus. Now, let's comment on this. For starters, Jesus is the Son of God. There's no if about it. It's an indisputable fact. The archangel Gabriel announced that he is the Son of the Most High, the Holy One, the Son of God. Growing up as a child, Jesus was very well aware of his true identity. In the temple, he said to his parents who his real father was. At his baptism, the Father himself spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." If there was one person who heard this, it was Satan. And for good measure, Jesus' genealogy connects him with God as his Father. Secondly, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Jesus was famished. And being at the end of the 40 days, it was about time for him to eat something. So a bread wasn't a bad idea. And being the Son of God, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to take the stone and make it bread. Later on, he created bread for thousands of people and fed them in the wilderness, remember? Come to think about it, Jesus could have turned not just the one stone, but all the stones in the whole wilderness into bread. He could have even turned Satan into a bread if he wanted to. So the temptation for Jesus to react with supernatural power, to settle the score, to satisfy his hunger, and to silence Satan was very, very real. But how did Jesus respond to the temptation and the provocation? He didn't unleash his limited power. He gave a very short reply. He didn't enter into a debate with Satan or an argument. He simply quoted Scripture. He what? He simply quoted Scripture. Is that all? Yes. Amazing. Which Scripture? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. For brevity's sake, Luke only records the first part. Matthew gives us the whole. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is in the context of God having cared for and fed his people, Israel, for 40 years in the wilderness. And he allowed them at times to hunger and to thirst. Why? To humble them. So that they would know what was in their own hearts, whether they would obey him or not. And so that God could teach them that there was something they needed far more than bread. The Word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, when we go through tests and trials, which Satan turns into temptations, the Lord is humbling us. And he is showing us that what we really need in times of trial isn't physical food or anything that a person or a man can give us. It is the Word of God that alone can sustain and direct us. Do you believe this? Jesus did. Jesus lived it. He trusted in his Father to sustain him the Father's way. He wasn't interested in Satan's schemes that are about self-gratification and self-reliance, that rather than pleasing God and trusting in him to see us through. It's one for Jesus, zero for Satan. Let's look at the second temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 to 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Here Satan ups the stakes. He raptures Jesus and he gives him a bird's eye view of all the kingdoms in the world. Imagine what a spectacular sight it must have been to behold the glory and the power of all the dominions and the nations in a moment. And Satan is offering it to Jesus just like that, without a fight. This was a real temptation. Here Satan offered Jesus the opportunity to accomplish his mission to rescue and rule the nations when it's barely begun. And very importantly, he offered Jesus the alternative path that would bypass the cross. no suffering, no shame, no senseless spilling of blood for the sins of God's people. Satan would relinquish his claims to the souls of people and step aside that Jesus might have it all. This is the one side of the deal. It sounds very attractive, does it not? But what's the other side of the deal? Jesus had to worship Satan. What? Yes, bow down and prostrate himself, showing reverence and submission and dependence on the evil one. Okay, that's bad. But then on second thought, perhaps it's not that bad. Especially if Jesus could do it only once, and surely if he did it really quickly and get it all over and done with, the end would justify the means and it would be a win. But would it really be a win? Let's think it through. You see, with Satan, things are never what they seem to be. Firstly, the devil certainly has power and influence in the world. A number of scriptures attest to that. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, calls him the ruler of the world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, we read that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. However, the nations and the dominions are rightfully not the devil's. As both the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus received not just the throne of David, but the throne of his Father. The nations, the kingdoms are Christ's to rule. It turns out that Satan was offering Jesus something that wasn't his to give. Secondly and crucially, it was the Father's will for Jesus to go to the cross. Bypassing the cross wasn't a shortcut. It was a dead end. Unless Jesus completed his mission to die in our place on the cross, be buried and resurrected on the third day, there would be no salvation for us. There's no other way but carrying out the Father's will, which required great personal cost for Jesus. He was not going to opt out for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. Dear friends, this is how Satan operates. He tempts us with something that we really, really want. And sometimes it is ours, but not yet. And so he wants us to take shortcuts to bypass God's way for us. To do this, he mixes truth with error to catch us out. To put it differently, he presents us with a bait and he hides the hook. Kids, beware of Satan's bait. No matter how true and how desirable it might be, there is always, always a string attached. There is always a destructive lie that will come back and will bite you if it doesn't kill you. So how did Jesus respond? Again, he didn't fall for Satan's bait. He didn't buy into Satan's scheme. He didn't enter into a conversation or a negotiation with the father of lies. Again, he simply and sharply quoted scripture to fend him off. This time Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. You shall worship and fear the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Now here's the thing about true worship and service. It requires complete, exclusive, wholehearted devotion and dependence, loyalty and love, trust and obedience. For Jesus to have offered any of that to Satan would have meant him selling his soul. Now, what kind of rule did Satan offer Jesus when Jesus had to do that in service to him? If anything, Satan had to fall on his knees worshiping Jesus rather than the other way around. Every knee will bow before Jesus and acknowledge that he's Lord, including Satan. For Satan to even have the audacity to think that the Son of God would bow before him, let alone try and trick him to do so, is evil incarnate, which is exactly what he is. Here's a question. Why does Satan tempt us in the first place? Think about it. He tempts us because he wants us to worship something other than God. And so that, listen carefully, he can separate us from God. Tragically, this is what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell for his temptation. They got separated from God. So when we're going through difficulty, let us ask ourselves whether our response is taking us away from worshiping and serving the Lord. If it is, then we are playing into the hands of Satan. Jesus didn't fall for this. Let us look and listen to him. It's 2-0 for Jesus. Have a look with me at the third temptation, which the devil sought by which to bring Jesus down. It's there in Luke chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. Follow as I read it to us. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there, or here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Satan teleports Jesus. This time to the holiest site of all, the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. Just like the two previous settings, he's picking out the perfect site and situation to hatch his sinister scheme. Here it is. Again, Satan dares Jesus to prove his design sonship. This time, it's by jumping from the highest point on the temple, risking both life and limb. But not to worry, says Satan. It is written. You see, Satan knows the scripture, and he can quote it at will. And so what is written? In Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that whoever takes the Lord as their refuge, he will protect even from injury to the foot. Jesus undoubtedly did that. And so could expect the Father's protection. Especially at the temple, where people had experienced the closeness of God and of all places would find his refuge and protection. Furthermore, Jesus throwing himself off the temple, coming out unscathed, had the added benefit of gaining the admiration of the public as the Messiah. Again, the temptation for Jesus was real. Not only to prove his sonship and messiahship, but to prove the power of Scripture and the faithfulness of God to his promises. But once again, Jesus saw through the holes in Satan's scheme, not to mention his appalling application of Scripture. By the way, wrong application of Scripture can be just as bad as no application of Scripture, and sometimes even worse. And that is why, as the Lord's people, we have to take care about how we apply the Word of God. Because Satan does it as well, and we see what he's doing with it. And once again, Jesus made quick work of the adversary by quoting and acting on Scripture properly. For the third time in a row, Jesus quoted from where? Did you notice? From the law. From Deuteronomy. And this time specifically, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The context here is where Moses reminded Israel of how they tested the Lord at Massah. Back in Exodus chapter 17. Instead of trusting him to provide water for them, they complained and they accused God of bringing them out of Egypt all the way in the wilderness to kill them. This was naughty and it was petulant. They were putting God to the test big time. Now, it's very important that we get this. So listen up. We should be very careful not to put God to the test. Some people demand or insist that God proves himself to them when they have no interest whatsoever to live by his living word and to worship him. That is putting God to the test. And as Christians, when we go through a hard time, when we are tested and tempted, it is not the time for us to put God to the test. It is the time that he puts us to the test. Now, kids, when you write a test or an exam, do you jump up and tell the examiner what he and she can and can't ask you? No, it's the time to test. It's the time for the examiner to test you. God doesn't need our tests. We need his. And when we are tested by him, we need to sit out the test and trust him to see us through his way. I'm sure you can identify with this. When we are finding it hard, we need to let God work with us his way. And not give God demands and insist what God must and mustn't do. We need to wait on him and he will see us through. And once the test is done, we can look back and we can learn what we had to learn. This is exactly how our Lord Jesus did it. As it is written, he did not put his Father to the test, nor did he need to prove anything to Satan. He was the Son of God. God's presence, provision, and protection were with him. And dear Christian, he's with you. You don't need to test God on that. Jesus never doubted it, and so he shrugged off Satan's last offense. Jesus 3, Satan 0. With this, Satan left him. Not that Satan left him alone from then on end. The battle continued all the way to the cross, where he would take on an intensity of a whole new level. But for that, we have to stick with Luke. Nevertheless, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13 serves to prove Jesus' quality and character. Despite weakness and disadvantage, he emerged victorious against Satan's onslaughts. He passed the test of messiahship with flying colors. Dear friends, behold your Messiah, your Savior. The account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is meant to show us that he achieved what we can never do. Adam succumbed to temptation. Jesus stood strong. Israel failed the test. Jesus remained flawless. We will fail the test, but Jesus helps us in the test. He is our representative. He is our example in how to handle tests and temptations. Instead of going our way, instead of him going his way, he stuck to the Father's way. As it is written. It is written, you shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. These are basic principles and fundamentals of the Christian life, and especially when we face tests and temptations. Jesus lived this. How can we? In the 1550s, Mary Tudor, the Queen of England, wanted to make the country Catholic. All who refused were slaughtered, men, women, and children by the hundreds. Her ruthlessness earned her the nickname Bloody Mary. On her hit list were three church leaders who spread Bibles and preach Christ: Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. The three were arrested. Latimer and Ridley were accused of heresy and condemned to death by the Queen. Meanwhile, Cranmer was threatened and abused. Then his persecutors changed tactics, gave him a comfortable room, and urged him to embrace the Pope. Their kindness threw him off guard, and he began to give in. Eventually, he recanted, acknowledging the Pope as the head of the church and not Christ, and asked for forgiveness for preaching the gospel. In spite of yielding to this temptation, Mary insisted he must die. On the morning of his death, he was required to recant and apologize publicly. He knelt down and he prayed. Oh, Father, have mercy on me, most miserable sinner. I have offended both heaven and earth more than I can say. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Then he rose up and said to the congregation with tears, I desire to speak a few words before I die, by which I might glorify God. I fear death, therefore I wrote the recantation to save my life. And because this hand that offended, I must go to the fire first. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy. Stop the mouth of that heretic, cried someone. Lead him away, was the order. Cranmer was promptly taken to the place of execution. True to his word, he stretched out his right hand before him as he went into the fire. Cranmer had not just Christ as his representative and his example. Christ was his source of life. That is what he was made of, as proven in the fieriest of trials. What are we made of? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you humbly now and realize our weakness, Lord, our terrible ability and our terrible habit of succumbing to the devil's temptations, in which we fail to feed on the bread that is from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we fail to worship you alone, Lord, and which we so often, to our own shame, put you to test. But Lord, now we come to you and we thank you that you have provided the one that has not just gone before, but the one who goes with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, who will not run away when the wolf comes, but he carries his sheep in his arms, and no one can snatch them out of his hands. No one can snatch us, Lord, out of your hands. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us rise and sing together our closing song, Salvation Belongs to Our God.